chapter 5. Boy, have we been learning a thing or two about what is the ministry. Like many of you in the room, you've been in church likely a long time. And I don't know if you've sort of wrestled with this, but I certainly have. More so perhaps in the last 3 to 5 years than ever before. When I was young and exuberant and had energy galore. Remember those days, you guys? Oh, yeah. You could knock out 2-3 cheeseburgers, get right out there, no problem whatsoever. Well, you have enough birthdays, and maybe stuff starts looking a little different. Been in the church a long time, and I'm beginning, I think, to see that God's real and actual ministry is not nearly as complicated as I have tried to make it. In the early 90s, I was involved in a pretty large church here in the area, and we literally flew all over the country in various seminars on how to grow your church. And I was all about that. I was all about, let's go, let's go, let's go. Let's go to Chicago, let's go to LA, let's go to these places and learn from the church growth experts on how to grow your church, because I was convinced then that that was the heart of the Lord. I don't know that to be true. We've been seeing really since chapter 4 that the ministry Jesus has modeled is pretty simple. Here's what he did. He got up a great while before his day began. He purposefully set himself in a place of sort of isolation and silence. What would he do there? He'd hang out with the Father in prayer and likely with the Word as well. Then no matter what confronted him that day, he was ready. Whether it was that deep conspiracy, let's get a gal caught in the very act of adultery, you know, and we'll put her down in front of the rabbi from Galilee. And if he tries to pander to the crowd and say, you should let her go, we'll tell him he broke the law. And we got chapter and verse right here. But if he says, well, okay, we better stone her because the Bible says so, we got him then too, because then he's going to lose his popular sort of following. We're so smart. We got him if he does, we got him if he doesn't. And you remember what Jesus did? He writes in the dirt. I think I know maybe sort of what he wrote. He wrote a verse out of the book of Jeremiah. I personally hope that he wrote the times and dates that some of these jokers in the crowd with stones bobbing in their palms were with this gal. That's what I hope. One by one, they drop the stones and they leave. And he says to her, where are your accusers? Well, there are none. What did the law say? How many does it take to convict of a capital crime? 2. Well, she was a witness. Are there any other witnesses there? No. He's in full agreement with God's word. And he's able to say to her, then neither do I condemn you. Rise and just keep doing what you're doing. After all, that's what the church is about. What did he say to her? Neither do I condemn you, but go and you got to stop this lifestyle. Here we are, what I believe is in the Laodicean church age. I really believe that. Jesus told us about it. He told us about it there in Revelation chapter 3, the 7 churches. The 7 letters to the 7 churches were real churches that really existed. But as history marched on, scholars in retrospect begin to notice, hey, look at this, that the 7 churches and their conditions were prophetic of 7 church ages that the church would sort of go through. And the last age, the last church flow that will be evident upon the earth right before Jesus comes back is the Laodicean church. The name itself is fascinating. Laos comes from the word, Laodicea comes from 2 words. Laos, the laity. And the diocese, or if you will, the management, if you will, the oversight of the church. Let me put it together. The very name Laodicea kind of hints at the people are running the show. They tell the pastors, the diocese, what it is that they're to do. How do they do that? Well, they just vote. They vote with their tithe and they vote with their feet if they don't like what pastor's saying. And that's kind of, I believe, where we're at. And don't forget, there's that amazing verse right around chapter 3, what is it, verse 20? Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. He that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." Cool. And a lot of evangelists use that verse because it's important. But wait a minute, wait a minute. That is descriptive of what? An actual church. That Jesus is on the outside looking in, and the church has no idea that he's not even in the room. That is one of the descriptions of what many, if not most, churches could be like in the season right before Jesus returns. Having church with great effect and emotional momentum, casting vision aplenty, making a tremendous impact on the society that they live in. They're helping the poor, they're feeding the homeless, etc. All good things in and of themselves. But here's the problem. Jesus says, "I know about those works. You got plenty of works. You got plenty of programs. But here's the problem. I'm on the outside, and you don't even notice." It's to that sort of understanding that this last section, hopefully we'll get all the way through the chapter, hopefully. But it's that sort of understanding that we're going to visit a parable that perhaps most of us are quite familiar with. New wine. Have you noticed that there are plenty of ministries these days, even on their letterhead, new wine? And most of us are remembering our Sunday school classes. Oh, that's right, that's right. You can't put a new wine into an old wineskin. And they fashion themselves as, "We are the new wine." Well, who's the old wine? Well, it's the old stogies, you know, from the old days. For your consideration today, would you keep an eye on sort of your left and your right? Not the human that's there. I'm going to watch you, pal. I'm talking about, if you will, the one side that is very, very conservative. And it used to be for me an easy sort of application. Yeah, look at those folks sort of stuck in their rituals. And maybe some of us conjure imagery of the high types of churches that have a liturgy and there's not a lot of left or right, and this is who we are. Of course, that could be them. But look on your other side. These days especially. Are they sort of stuck in stogieism, if that's even the right word? Or on the other side, is there freedom aplenty? The point of this message today, and Jesus in Luke chapter 5, is his new wine is going to be plainly embodied. He's going to model it absolutely openly. And let's don't miss it. Pastor Chuck Smith used to say, if it's true, it ain't new. And if it's new, often it ain't true. Now don't take it up with me, take it up with Pastor Chuck, who's with the Lord right now, praise God. That in mind, be careful. Just because it's new, the letterhead says so, we're new wine. We're new spirit, we're new freedom. Is it the new wine that Jesus is going to show us here? Here we go. Chapter 5, verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day that he, Jesus, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. Well, we know who those guys are. That's the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in afterlife, and so that's why they were sad, you see. And the Pharisees, they've memorized entire chapters of the Bible and were very, very precise. And you'd better do everything that God's word says right down to the... They would bring rice together and count out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Take the 10th rice and put it, I don't know where, in the middle of the table for the Lord. That's how stinky they were. So the Pharisees made everybody live like they did. At least they thought they did. And that's why they're not fair, you see. Now it happened a certain day when he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers or Sadducees of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee. Now look at this, that's in the north. Look at this, Judea, that's in the south, and Jerusalem. Uh-oh. Now the country preacher from Galilee, Nazareth, you better watch out because we got the Harvard guys now. And there they are sitting, perhaps arms folded, looking down their nose. Let me see if you measure up. Wow, the spiritual heavyweights are there to see for themselves. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. This is important. The power was there. That makes logical sense, right? Wherever Jesus goes, there's going to be power there. And real quickly, this word for power is a fascinating one. We read English translations of the Greek actual letters. So the Greek word here is dynamis. You guys know about that. Does that ring a bell? That's Alfred Nobel, who died in, 1896, a chemist from Sweden. He was working very closely with nitroglycerin. And nitroglycerin was a powerful explosive, but it was very unpredictable. If you were a teamster in those days, a teamster means you had a team of animals and then they're pulling a wagon. And when you were bouncing up the bouncy trail on up to Virginia City and you were carrying nitroglycerin, you may not make it. So something had to be done. So Alfred Nobel, he got to messing with its explosive properties and began to put in other elements. And he came up with something finally entitled trinitrotoluene. Chris knows about this. That's TNT, y'all. And it is said that it was so explosive and so under the control of a fuse, it was you could practically drop it on the floor and it wouldn't explode. You couldn't do that with nitroglycerin. And it was so powerful. No other explosive element known to man at the time. He knew four languages, did Alfred Nobel, and he searched German and English and French and Russian, the languages that he spoke, and there wasn't the word that was kind of scratching the itch. And then he remembered the old languages, Latin, even one older than that, Greek. So rumor has it, he calls up a friend of his who knew Greek, and he told him what he had on his hands. It's really explosive. Really? Oh, I mean really explosive. Nothing like it on earth. Do the Greeks have a word for that? And the scholar says, yeah, we got one right here. Dynamis. And that's why TNT's more readily known name is what? Dynamite. Yeah, fascinating story. He made a ton of money on that, by the way. It was mostly from moving large amounts of earth for excavation. And then it is said that his brother... Alfred Nobel was one of eight, I believe, and only three of his brothers and sisters lived into adulthood. And one of his brothers was traveling somewhere and he passed away, and then because his last name was Nobel, they thought it was the famous and now really rich Swedish chemist. So there was an obituary in Paris. And the obituary basically sort of summarized with this one thing. He was rich because his invention has killed so many people. And he read his own obituary. Now, it wasn't him, of course. It was his brother's. And he got to thinking about that. And you know what he did with his massive fortune? He would be a billionaire several times over in today's sort of description. You know what he did with it? He gave some to his family, but over 97% of his vast fortune went into an award. And the award is what? The Nobel Prize for Peace and Literature and Science. That's where the story of the Nobel Prize come from. See what you guys do? You get me off track here. It's all your fault. And the power, the dynamite of the Lord was present to heal them. What do you think these guys are going to do? They're not open, truly. They got so much church culture, pardon me. They have so much religious culture, so through every fiber of their being, they are going to miss it. The dynamite. Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus said, the resurrected Jesus said, I will send you the promise of my Father, you disciples, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power, there's that word, dynamis, from on high. One day all the disciples are going to flow with this same dynamis power. Verse 18, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, one who they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst right before Jesus. Don't know how big the house was, but there's Jesus talking. And they're in the back door, and they're like, how are we going to get this guy who is lame? Remember what the ministry is? The blind see, remember? The deaf hear, the dead are raised, the lame walk, the demons are recognized and cast out, and the gospel is preached to the poor. These honchos from Jerusalem probably are in the front row seat, very likely, because that's how they rolled. They traveled first class only. They were highly respected, esteemed and revered. Oh, have my seat, Rabbi so-and-so. They're probably right in the front row. Well, while Jesus is speaking, remember, the dynamite power of God's Holy Spirit to heal is right there with them, and they're not getting it. So then from the back, behind their notice, they're bringing this lame person, some friends are bringing their good friend, and they can't get into the room. Undaunted, they probably hiked up the steep pitched stairs because every house had a rooftop. And the rooftop was important because before air conditioning, in the heat of the day, that's where you wanted to be, especially if you had awnings and such up there so that the breeze could take away some of the summer heat. So they were up on top, but it wasn't made of metal. It was made of tile or whoever it might be. And so what they did was they laid Fred here to the side. Hold on, Fred. We're going to get right to you. And they start digging through the earthen ceiling. Let's move the camera now into the room. And there's Jesus talking about the kingdom. He's preaching the gospel to the poor. And here's all of the Harvard professors looking down their nose going, And all of a sudden, dirt. And then, boom, a bunch of it falls. And they probably move their new sandals away from all the dust. And the shaft of light suddenly beams in from above. And then the clamor of feet. And then all of a sudden, and there's the guy standing right in front of them. The power of God, the dunamis power of God is here. And they're all, yeah. And then, and there's the guy standing right in front of him. God could not have staged this any better. Jesus is about to heal the sick right in front of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And speaking of right in front, verse 18. Then behold, a man brought a man on a bed who was paralyzed, lame, whom they sought to bring in and lay before Jesus. And when they couldn't find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst right before Jesus. Look at these friends of his. Those devoted friends, devout, really and truly, desperately wanting their friend's illness to be relieved. Hey, do we have anybody like that in our life? What do you mean, a lame guy? What about someone blind? You mean literally, could be literally, medically blind? But what if they just can't see what God's trying to show them? Is that a blindness? What about if they just are deaf? They won't hear God's word, even when they read it. And what about those stuck? They're not moving in their walk with Jesus. Well, how do you know? Well, they complain a lot about their marriages often, or about their boss, or about the job, or the lot in life that they have, the cards they've been dealt, grumping and grinding. They're stuck. Before this powerful miracle of Jesus, remember verse 16, look up with your eyes, verse 16, he, Jesus himself, often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed first. Remember, solitude and silence is so important if we want to calm our hearts, expose our blind spots. Great quote from C.H. Spurgeon. Two friends of those blind, deaf, and stuck. Spurgeon says, you need to be strong, for the burden is heavy. You need to be resolute, for the work will try your faith. You need to be prayerful, for otherwise you will labor in vain. And you must be believing God's promises. Otherwise, you'll be utterly useless. Now, watch what happens when these friends, they were sort of what Mr. Spurgeon just depicted here. And when he, Jesus, saw their faith, who? The buddies, the friends, if you will, a model of intercessory prayer. He said to them, men, your sins are forgiven you. Wait a minute. I thought we were talking about healing here. Isn't that the ministry? Look what Jesus says. They were looking for a healing. What does Jesus do? Your sins are forgiven. Healing is one thing, but forgiving sins? Who has the authority to do that? Right in your margin there, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom Jehovah God, capital L, capital O, R, and D, whom the Lord shall not impute sin. There's a couple of very profound truths here. Number one, the humans think that, quote, the most important issue is my issue. True story. What was their issue at the time? Our friend needs to be healed. We think that's the most important issue. Jesus knows and shows here that the most important human need is salvation. All spiritual gifts are for that purpose. Harvest, don't know what your spiritual gift training has been. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, they're all listed there in their purpose. But most people think that the spiritual gifts are so that the church will light up with supernatural miracles to draw in more people. Because after all, that's the ministry. To make sure that you increase the size of the congregation. I don't think so. Jesus is the model. What was his ministry? He was always outward focused. How often could Jesus have planted his ministry, hung out a shingle, and start a mega church? How often? Well, several times. There were 5,000 men plus their families that got healed. He could have had a mega church right there. The triumphal entry could have had a mega church right there. Luke chapter 4, there in the northern Galilee region of Capernaum. The whole town was turning out, and he laid hands on them all. He could have had a mega church there. Notice, please, that every time Jesus moves in a miraculous way, the humans come flocking, mostly with this one thing on their mind. Please heal me. That's under the sun, human church building sort of things or stuff. Please notice that Jesus was not about building a large congregation. He was about teaching his disciples, here's what it looks like. You get up before your day starts. You get to a quiet place before the Lord. You search my scriptures. You ask the Lord, show me what's evil in me. Show me my blind spot. Oftentimes you fast and you tell your flesh to shut up. And then you start your day. And then God ordains various people and situations to come before you. Boom, the woman caught in the very act is thrust at his feet. Deal with that, Mr. Messiah man. Holding the rocks, crowd leaning in to hear, what will he do? He says what he says. He does what he does. He confounds the great mechanism of his own demise by sinful men. And God gets the glory, and a sinner rises to her feet, knowing that she has encountered the living God, and her life is changed. Harvest, that is the ministry. It's not building a great edifice and a large congregation. Jesus is modeling it right here. The power, the dunamis power of God is here. Really sneer the Pharisees and Sadducees. What do you mean? And almost cue the guys with the old cot coming down. Are you watching? Your sin is forgiven. That's not the ministry, Lord. It's people getting up in a dramatic fashion. It's the cameras trained on all the miraculous. It's make sure you scope the crowd at a stirring worship time and see the tears falling and look at the coliseum of people singing songs, moved by something spiritual. And you go, I think I want some of that. That's not the ministry. The ministry is not coming into a building like this and kind of feeling great about how awesome we are with God. It's not it. It's living every single day focused outward. Lord, I'm going to be watching for those people that you drop in front of me. They may be your hairstylist. They may be your doctor or nurse. They may, who knows what it might be. But at the right time, because you have the dynamis power of God within you, you can say either straight up, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And they're all, pardon me? Snip, snip, snip. I'm sorry, what did you say? You have the power of God right with you. So open your mouth and talk about the gospel. Verse 21. Oh, the first reason. The humans think that the most important issue is my issue. No, the most important issue is, are you saved? And are those around you, have they heard the gospel? Second, Jesus knows what Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 says. He's claiming here to be Jehovah God. Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. He did so here. Verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right in your margin, yeah. They knew Psalm 32 as well. Verse 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, also a few Bible students write 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. I'll quote it to you. For the Lord, capital L-O-R-N-D, for Jehovah searches all hearts and understands the intent of the thoughts of man. Who is the only entity that can read the thoughts of people? Him. Can Lucifer read my thoughts? I don't believe so, because 1 Chronicles 28 says so. But how does he seem to be in my head? I don't know what the physiology is, but I do know that he knows humans pretty well. He's a good guesser. He's had about a jillion humans before you. Jesus is Jehovah. Let's continue, verse 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? He knew what they were thinking. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Which speaks of authority, or to say, rise up and walk, which speaks of ability. Jesus is saying, I am the authority. I am Jehovah God, and I have the ability. Hey, you Pharisees and Sadducees, I am the Messiah. Remember, and also write in your margin, Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6. Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. Let me read it to you. Speaking of Messiah, quote, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be open." Are you telling me that the New Testament ministry is outlined in the Old Testament? With great respect, yes! And never is there a mention of building a formidable congregation. It's not there. Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing." Remember, Pharisees, they memorized entire chapters or portions of their Bible. They knew Isaiah chapter 35. Remember, the dynamis power is there. And they're folding their arms in their front row seats. Huh, I wonder. And then chip, 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 pebbles, pebbles, pebbles. You can almost see him looking around. If I were going to film this, this is how I would do it. Looking right at those fellows. You want to see kingdom? Watch this. "Your sins are forgiven." Blasphemy! Verse 24. "But that you may know that the Son of Man," Messiah, that's me, "has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.'" I wrote my margin, "In your face, Pharisees." Is that very fair? Maybe I shouldn't do that. And remember, later on, like in John, he'll say, "The very works that I do," if you've been watching them, it's not a circus show. I'm not just, you know, doing these things out of the blue. Every one of these miracles are prophesied in the Old Testament what Messiah would do. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, demons will be cast out, and the gospel will be preached to the poor. Verse 25, "Immediately he," the one-time lame guy, "rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house," look, glorifying God. What happened to the cot that they had lowered down? Don't know. Who took that home with them? I don't know. Here Jesus said, because of his friend's faith, if you notice, because of your friend's faith. He also says in other locations, because of your faith, here comes the healing. And with Lazarus, who had any faith at all? Nobody. And there are people that say, you got to have faith enough if you want this healing, this blessing. You want to see the lame walk and the blind see? Buddy, you'd better have some faith. And then apparently when nothing happens, then they'll say, well, I guess you didn't have enough faith. Do we see here whose faith is credited? His friends. In other locations, your faith. And in some occasions, one specifically, nobody had faith. What do you mean, no faith? He says, "Lazarus, come forth." How dead was Lazarus when that sentence began? He was really dead. How much faith does a corpse have? Not much. Faith in God's promises and his word is the beginning of the supernatural, not the prerequisite. Amen, you guys? How many of you are really glad for that? Verse 26, "And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" This is a wonderful Greek word. It's paradoxus. You ever heard the term paradox? Comes from this word. It means uncommon, completely unexpected, out of the blue, super or beyond the natural. Notice the context of when this happened. These are strange things. We got Pharisees and Sadducees who we thought were the closest to God's heart. And they couldn't raise this guy. Harvest, please understand. The true ministry, supernatural healing, recognizing and casting out the demonic and preaching the gospel to the poor, will often be a paradox to the typical human-inspired church culture. I'm going to say that one more time. It's important. Harvest, are you okay with the notion that practically everything we might have learned about what a church is and what a church isn't, what a pastor is to be and to do, and perhaps not, are you open to the fact that at least in this instance, when true kingdom power is unleashed, they'll scratch their head, paraphrasing, "This looks nothing like the church I came from." Are you open to it? It's a paradox. Often when we will move in the things of the true ministry, I'm telling you, your Christian brothers often will look at you and they'll say, "I don't get it." Of course not. It's a paradox. Verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." Right there, the other disciples would have, their jaws would have dropped. What's tax collector? This is a Jewish guy. In fact, his surname is Levi. What tribe is he from? The tribe of Levi, the priestly line. He grew up in a priestly family. What's the job of a tax collector? Remember, the Romans are running the show. And so they would hire local people of the conquered population. And they'll say, "Your job is you have to get the taxes for Rome for the people." "Well, what's my pay?" "The pay is, your pay, your wages are, whatever above the Roman tax you can squeeze, you get to keep." So imagine, as you've heard us say before, imagine that we got taken over by the Russians. Ooh, we have heartburn about that. And now they say, "I need some of you people from Washoe County to put a booth on McCarran." And everybody, the whole McCarran loop at some point pinches to one lane, and you have to slow down, roll down your window, and you have to give a tax to the Russians. But there's a guy that you used to bowl with. Let's call him Frank. And Frank says, "How you doing, Lenny?" "Fine. Cough up for Russia." "Now cough up for me." And who were the people that were living in Collin Ranch in those days? They were Jewish people, rich on the misery of a conquered people. That is the height of betrayal. And you'll find a number of times in the Gospels where the tax collectors would hang out with tax collectors and prostitutes. Why? Because that's the only people who would hang out with them. Other tax collectors and hired company. And so, can you imagine? He looks right at Levi, Matthew. "Hey, you're with me now." I imagine Peter and James and John went, "Gung." But he is a beep, beep, and a boop, 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 beep, beep, beep. That's who he is. Seriously? Also, I wrote in my margin, notice the order here. Number one, you have to leave everything. Number two, now that was a pretty good living for Matthew. Leave all. Number two, rise up. Number three, follow Jesus, his example above all else. Too often we want to rise up before we leave all. I better say that again. I stole that from John Corson. Too often I want to rise up. I want my marriage to rise up. Yeah, but you're not leaving all. But they, but he, but she, yeah, I know, you're right, you're right. You go ahead and keep that record of all the things they've done to you. I don't keep such a record for you. I put it on a cross. And then I cast it as far as the east is from the west. If I can let those things go, why cannot you? And you have your reasons. You can't rise up before you leave all. Couple of examples. Andrew, Peter, James, and John, they left their nets. The woman at the well left her water pot. The widow of Nain, we'll see her in Luke chapter 7, left her son's casket. That was a tough day. Lazarus left his grave clothes. Mary left her alabaster box. And Bartimaeus left his beggar's roll and rags. Verse 29. Then Levi, Matthew, gave him a great feast in his own house. When you're rich, you can do that. And there were a great number of what? Tax collectors and others. The other gospels say, yeah, prostitutes and such. Again, they were so hated, that's all who would hang out with them. Verse 30, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples. Look what he's doing. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Remember what the Pharisees and Sadducees were about. Letter of the law. Letter of the law. We are awesome. They are filth. So they thought. That's the thing with religious people. Verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That's quite a response, isn't it? Yeah, you're probably right. Remember, a doctor doesn't treat well people, so you don't need to see one. These people are sick. He's actually saying, I'm all about mercy, not sacrifice. In fact, in Matthew, the same section, Matthew happens to jot down, why? Because he was there. He was an eyewitness. Jesus went on to say, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus there is citing Hosea 6, verse 6. God is saying, it's not rites and rituals or church culture. That's not what I want. I want you to know me because I'm full of mercy for everyone. If you say that you know me, you should show mercy to others. But you guys, Pharisees and Sadducees, you don't do that. Verse 31, and I have not come to call the righteous, looking right at them, because you're righteous, right? Puts a microphone in their face. Well, actually, yes, we are. Okay, then you're fine. You don't need me. Self-righteous. But sinners to repentance. This is the part where most of us miss. Yes, Jesus is all about mercy. And he is about repentance. I want to say that again. Yes, Jesus is about mercy. Come just as you are. Come all you weary. Come all you sinners. Come all ye addicts. Come anyone just as you are. Experience the dynamis. Repent. And therefore, you should change after that. It's a popular notion by many. You know, Jesus hung out with the sinners. He hung out at the bars and the brothels. With respect, no, he didn't. He had so much life, those people were attracted to him. He was invited to go to Matthew's house. They really just say, tax collector? I don't think so. Jesus says, I'm going. Don't you know who these people are? Yes. They need a physician. And in today's Laodicean sort of climate, it's in the songs, it's all over. It's all over the whole culture. Well, what's in that church for me? Well, come and see. We got this and we got that and we got these over here. Oh, cool. And people, or I should say what would be the term? When the pastor and the leaders of the church are getting together, they're kind of trying to find out, how can we draw more people in? In fact, let's call ourselves even seeker-friendly. Let's take off anything that might remind them that there is sin that needs to be dealt with. And by all means, let's never preach a sermon that brings a conviction. Here's what sin looks like, A, B, and C. And if you're doing these things and it doesn't really bother you, you might not even be saved. That's the ministry. That's the gospel. Preach the good news. Yes, Jesus died for all of our sins. And I repent of those sins. Then his forgiveness is imputed to me. And my life changes. Yes, Jesus is all about mercy. But he's also about repentance. Don't ever forget. Jesus loves and meets people right where they are. Case in point today. And he loves them too much to let them stay that way. Repentance means what? Change. Jesus does not condone or wink at unrepentant lifestyles. Please know that. When we get saved, there should be a noticeable change. Notice Matthew, the self-centered, money-hungry traitor. He invites all of his buddies that are just like him to his house. The key is, the next week, the next month, did Matthew's buddies see a change? Over the next few days, months, or years, will they see the different top-to-bottom changes in Matthew? Have those close to me seen such change? And if I'm recently saved, perhaps, are my non-saved friends, do they still feel great hanging out with me because I'm sort of doing what they're doing? This is very, very important. There's a notion that the gospel, as y'all come as you are, and Jesus will just love you so much, he's not really requiring a change. I want to show you something. In June of 2015, Obergefell versus Hodges, you might remember that U.S. Supreme Court decision. That day in June of 2015, the U.S. Supreme Court orders all states to grant and to recognize and to give licenses to same-sex marriages. This is one of the hottest topics. I was looking across several churches in our area, and this is something that they've all sort of struggled with. As a rule, they don't want to touch the same-sex situation because it is such a hot button, politically and otherwise. You guys know that there is a very loud, there is a very effective group of people that are convinced that this particular sin is really out of their control. I was born this way, my DNA, what have you. I'm not going to really argue that. And remember, God is about saving sinners. And so if it's not this sin, we could put any of our sins in there. Are you all okay with that? But there is the very real notion, and in many churches, they don't really talk about it. So that day after June the 26th, 2015, the next Sunday, we talked about what we talked about. And then I was curious, and because practically every pastor records their Sunday service, I listened to the largest churches in our community, probably eight of them. I listened to the eight, to the sermons that following Sunday, which I believe was a pivotal spiritual place in America when the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in that direction. I was curious what the other pastors might have said. There was only one pastor, only one, who mentioned anything at all, and he said, I've written out what I believe is a scripture response that's available in the back of the room, and then went on with his message. Every other large church in this community said nothing about it, save one. This is a pastor of a large church in our area that day. Here's what he said about that. He said, quote, on Sunday, June the 28th, 2 days later, I want to be judged by someone who takes into account my insecurities and weaknesses and my DNA and my predispositions. I want to be judged by someone who takes into account my whole story. I want to be judged by the law of liberty because love wins over everything else. What do you think of that, Harvest? Here's what God's word says. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine, says the Lord. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. And the soul that sins will die. What about the New Testament? If this is interesting to you, there are four verses. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Ephesians 5, verse 5. Revelation 21, verse 8. You can get these on the tape. And I want to read for you Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. This is Paul. Now the works of the flesh are evident in these. adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. You know the Greek word there is pharmakia, where we're going to get our word pharmaceuticals from, drug use. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder. Why don't murder anybody? What did Jesus say if I have aught against a brother? It's the same as murder. Drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, those are those other verses I just mentioned, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Meaning, if I'm okay with the above or entertaining them, and I continually go back to them, God says, are you truly born again? Probably not saved, no matter how I feel about it. With great respect to this pastor, no, love doesn't win over all things. God's word is above all things. Amen. Remember that Laodicean church thing I was telling you about? Repentance, what does it mean? Change your life. Verse 33. Then they, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they said to him, well, then why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees? But yours eat and drink. Here's the answer, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Yeah. Ever been to a party? Yeah. Do you do that? No. Verse 35. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. That's after Jesus' death on the cross. Then they will fast in those days. First of all, John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. And so his disciples were continuing in an Old Testament model. Law and the temple atonements. Jesus is fulfilling something different. Hold your finger here. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Let me show you what Jesus is doing and why. Jesus' ministry, Messiah, is prophesied in a number of locations. Let's look at Jeremiah 31, and I'll show you something. Look down to verse number 31. Isaiah says, regarding prophesying of the Messiah, verse 31, Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers the day that I took them by the hand to lead them up out of Egypt. That's your Mosaic covenant. That's your 613 do's and don'ts. And when you mess those up, go to the temple and sacrifice an animal. The innocent blood will be an atonement or covering. Not that one. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. Verse 33. But this is the covenant. Circle the. That's what you call the definite article. There's only one of these. The new covenant. And then write in your margin, 1 Corinthians right here. Circle the in the covenant. And then write 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. That's when Paul recounts the story that on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it. He said, this is my body, broken. Huh, said the disciples and gobbled it right down. And then he took the cup and he said, this is my blood. This is the new covenant. What is he talking about? The new covenant is here. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Look what happens about this. I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord, the cross, I will put my law in their minds. This can only happen through the advent of the Holy Spirit. And write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Near fulfillment will be the disciples, who are all Jewish. Now no longer is it an outward sort of guardian telling them left, right, left, right. It's not an outward inducement to do God's word. When the Holy Spirit comes to you in the second chapter of the book of Acts, you won't need an external whipping to stay in line. Like the Pharisees and Sadducees, it will be written on your heart. That's why Paul says, if you're truly born again and have the Spirit of God in you, you know what you should be doing. And when you're not, it will bother you. And if it's not bothering you and you're practicing those works of the flesh, God is saying, I don't think you're saved. No matter how often you go to church, I'm going to write it on their hearts and I will be their God. Far fulfillment when they become my people at the midpoint of the great tribulation. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor the outside inducements. And every man his brother saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me because of the Holy Spirit. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's the new covenant. Back to Luke and let's wrap this up. Verse number 36, he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment onto an old one. Well, everybody knows that. Remember what a parable is, using something known to illustrate something that's unknown. If you have an old pair of 501 jeans, you got a big hole in them, you can't put a patch of new denim. Why? Because the new denim is a different color and it's going to stretch. Oh, people go, yeah, sure, we know that. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new one does not match the old. Jesus is saying here, I didn't come here to patch up your old religion that you guys are teaching. I'm about Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Verse 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled. And the wineskins will be ruined. They knew that one as well. When wine is still fermenting, or I should say when it is new, it is still fermenting. Meaning it's actually expanding, if you know what the fermentation process entails. So when you get done with your new wine, you put it in a new wineskin. And new wineskins are more elastic. And as the wine continues to mature and age, it does expand, so does the new wineskin. But if it's an old wineskin, it's got no elasticity. You put new wine in that, it's going to rip it. Verse 38, but new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new. Verse 39 of Luke chapter 5 is now more real to me today than it has ever been. What do you mean? Verse 39, one more time. No one having drunk the old wine, the inference is there, you've been drinking it a long time. You're used to it. You like it. All other wine pales in comparison. Immediately, nobody who does that, when you give them some of the new wine, they go, this tastes funny. No one having drunk the old wine, inferred quite a long time, immediately desires new wine, for he says, yeah, the old is better. Why is that so new to you today, Pastor Steve? When I used to teach this 40 years ago, you can say it, Steve, you're so young looking, you couldn't have been teaching the Bible that long. You're right, and thank you. But I have been. And when I first used to teach this, get my William Barclay commentaries out, and I would think about the old wineskin. Oh, yeah, and then these various denominations would come to mind. Yeah, those guys. Yep, those guys. Yep, those guys for two. They're old wineskins. I was freshly saved. I'd experienced the power of the Holy Spirit really for some of the first time. It is new. And in the early 1980s, you really sort of only had your very sort of conservative denominations. And then you had some of those that were kind of way out there in the whole freedom thing. And these guys had a lot of Bible, but not a lot of spirit. And these guys had a lot of spirit and not much Bible. And I was fortunate enough to get saved in a Calvary chapel that in my experience seemed to blend the both God's word and the fullness of God's spirit. Oh, it was joyous. That's new wine for sure, I thought. Today, I think we're actually facing all around us. You got people who love this church and the people who love the new church, the Bethels, the Elevation churches. The kinds of worship and culture that they swear it's new wine. And with great respect, and I haven't stopped praying for that and them and those, it's not new wine at all. It's the old religious stuff dressed up as new. What do you mean? Because of verse 39, one more time. If I've been hanging with that crowd long enough, either one. If I'm hanging out with that crowd, when God shows me what real ministry is through his word, the new wine is what? The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame are walking, the stuck are unstuck. Real and true doctrines of demons are seen for what they are. And the gospel is preached to the poor. And my church isn't about what's in it for me. My church is, I'm alone with the Lord every day before my day starts. I'm quiet before him. I'm praying, search me, O God. And then I go about my day, and those that God places in front of me, I fast and I pray for. Well, it's not going to build you a big church. I know. And no one, having drunk of their old wine, immediately desires the new. They all say, I think the old is better. For people stuck in their church culture, old denominations or the new stuff, to actually grasp that Jesus' ministry is not a movement and it's not a mega church, it's every single one of us, every day, finding solitude and silence, studying my Bible, often fasting and praying, search me, O God. And here's another thing. And not burst and pour out this new wine back to the old culture when it gets rough. Or even worse, when really nobody else around me is doing it. Then it gets tough. Why do you do it that way at Harvest? Because I believe with all my heart that this is the new wine. Sunday morning teaching from a senior pastor who has studied and devoted his heart to the word for years. Hopefully you've seen with this pastor fruit over time. Secondly, we have Tuesday night prayer. Come and pray. Yeah, it's not a lot of goosebumps, but what we are doing there is we are interceding and we are praying and often answering and asking Bible questions. And then there's Wednesday nights. Yeah, well, that's all. Where's our studies? Where's our this? Where's our that for me? I get it. The old wineskins feel better. Let's all stand. Lord, I want to thank you in Jesus' precious name for your grace and mercy poured out upon this lunkhead, because that's me. And I too, Lord, I'm often tempted. Weren't you having more fun in the 90s? There's some people in this room that remembers how much fun we had. Packing out the Pioneer Theater Auditorium twice on a Resurrection Sunday. I'm not going to lie to you, Harvest. That was way more fun than COVID-19. And our governor's saying, we're going on lockdown again. I guarantee you I had more fun in the 90s. But my life at that time was a mess, and my marriage was out of whack. But because people clamored for talent over character, nobody was the wiser. Many of us were brilliant, shimmering examples of God new wine when it wasn't new wine at all. There was sin in my life, and there was so much fruit of the flesh. Because you see, it's easy to turn it on when people are watching. What are you doing, Steve, when no one's looking? That's your character. And God took me out, praise his name. And I walked in the wilderness for a number of years. And when I finally poked my nose back into the church, I was immediately sort of gravitated to congregations of good size, programs on many sides, and I began to fall back into the old wineskins again. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for my wife. I want to thank you, Lord, for those men and women that you have placed around this coconut head that dare to speak the wisdom of what God's word says. And I want to thank you, Lord, that you've told this shepherd, keep it simple, stupid. I say that. You remember that, you guys kiss? Keep it simple, stupid. Keep it simple. Do the ministry. What's the ministry, Lord? That the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, the demonic will be recognized, taken authority over, and cast out. And by the way, Steve, people will hate you for it. Don't be an old wineskin bursting to go back to it. Stand firm, Harvest. Stand firm. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.